be a part of that. We encourage you to come and be with us. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, as we come together, we'll share the Lord's table together. And come with your hearts prepared, if you would, at that time. Any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we begin. I'm sensing a little bit of fluidness. Is that the right way to say it? I'm being fluid in what I originally planned. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll come back to chapter 5 in 1 Peter as we begin this morning, though just using it as a stepping stone. But nevertheless, the opening verses are just wonderful, full of instruction. And we're going to sing as an opening hymn, "Come Christians, Join to Sing." This gives us a lot of reason to sing together and to praise God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, the temporary sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And by the way, by application, he could say, and Southwest Kentucky. If you're a believer today, you're one of these temporary sojourners also. This isn't home. We're not home yet. We're just passing through. Elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Notice how Peter virtually explodes in his praise and his joy here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. If you're reading from the ESV, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How did he do this? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen and amen. I was listening to a teaching session by Dr. R.C. Sproul recently, and as he finished reading the scripture for the day, he said, "The word of God for the people of God, praise be to God." That's good. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's take our hymn book now and turn to number 108. The hymn that the musicians played for us a moment ago. 108, "Come Christian, Join to Sing." Let's stand together and sing these words together. All together.
Come Christians, join to sing. Hallelujah, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Hallelujah, amen. Let
turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today with joy in our hearts because of who you are and what you've done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've forgiven our sins through Jesus Christ. You've given us his righteousness to our spiritual bank account. And you've adopted us into your family so that we're now children of God. We hear John saying, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, who will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Lord, we come today with gratefulness, with thanksgiving for who you are and all you've done for us. And we come with this humble request that you would be pleased to meet with us, that you would bless the hearts of your people and each one who's here. Lord, may what we do here be pleasing to you and helpful to us. May we, as the Lord taught us to pray, hallow your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done, even here on earth as it is in heaven. And then bless us today with your daily bread. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Number 89 in our hymn book, if you turn there. Hymn number 89, Our Great Savior. And we'll stand together rather and sing all five of these verses as well. you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks. I failed to mention a moment ago during announcements that this being the fifth Sunday of the month, we're going to come together this evening, Lord willing, at 5 and have a hymn sing. If you can be here with us then, by all means, come along and we'll join our voices together. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start here. This is the book we've been studying for some while together, and we'll use it as a stepping stone to go to another passage. This past week, I assume you've not only heard, but like me, were saddened to learn of the Supreme Court's decisions with regard to marriage. While it's not quite a slam dunk, it's nevertheless going and certainly what is a direction that for our nation has always been considered wrong and away from what we have always understood to be right. But more importantly than what our nation has thought was wrong and right is what God's Word tells us is wrong and right. And without going into a full-blown diatribe on this today, I simply want to tell you what I'm sure you already know is true from me, but I want to verbally assure you that while our culture is in the midst of a huge, nearly seismic shift now, my understanding of God's Word is unchanged. And I trust that God will give me the grace and the courage as we are continuing to go in this direction and being challenged as a people of faith to not only continue to adhere to God's Word, but to have the courage to speak the truth in love when it's necessary and to stand firm in that. And I say it that way because you need to know, if you're not thinking this way, you need to understand that what is happening is not just a matter of giving one group of people more, quote, rights, end quote, or protecting them. It's opening a Pandora's box, which will be bringing a whole new venue of challenge to those people who dare to say, but I don't believe that same-sex marriage is right. Indeed, that same-sex marriages are wrong, and same-sex relationships are wrong. That is not God's plan. There's a right and a wrong way to go about it, but assuming that we understand the truth of God's Word and that we're presenting it in the best possible way, you need to understand that that's not going to preclude the angst and the anger of others toward us. From the very beginning of Scripture, a part of the fall of man is the fact that we twist the good things that God gave to us. That's what sin does. It twists what the good and the perfect gifts that God has given us. This is one of those examples of that. And it happens early on in the history of mankind. This is not something that's just now happening in the late 20th, 21st century. Every major culture has gone down the road that we're going now. And it always leads to the same consequence and conclusion. When you look at the book of Genesis, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the delineation of sodomy comes from that historic situation several thousand years ago, where a whole city of people had become so twisted that God destroyed them. The book of Judges records a time in Israel's history when an entire tribe was almost eliminated, the tribe of Benjamin, because within that tribe there was a group of their people who had embraced this twisted thinking, and it precluded violence against those who were not of their ilk. That was the same way in Sodom and Gomorrah, same way in the book of Judges, And it begets that kind of violence and rage against those who are not. And it's always that way. So as we are coming back to Peter, my thought today is, and using this as a stepping stone, if you were to ask me, so what should I as a Christian do? How should I respond to that? Where would I look in God's Word? Well, all of God's Word, all 66 books are for us. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to take His truth and teach us from it. But if I had to direct you to just one book to go to, I would go to 1 Peter. It's interesting that God led us here a while back, that we've been going through it. Peter is writing to believers in the first century, I think predominantly Jewish believers scattered in Gentile communities. And they're facing not only the normal stresses of life that come in the life of a believer living among non-believers, but as we get to the end of chapter 4, he alerts them that there's something extra coming on them, coming to them. Beloved, he says in verse 12 of chapter 4, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It's about to come to you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And he unpacks this. He says, look, if you're being reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. This is part of the beatitude. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed. On your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, is a busybody of other people's matters. That is, as Christians, we're still sinners, aren't we? We still have a sin nature. We still do what is wrong. It's ending one of the verses in the last hymn we sang, that evangelist who wrote the hymn, I think his last name was Chapman, said, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. That's honest. That's honest. That's where we live, isn't it, believers? That is, I'm not what I used to be. I'm so thankful I'm not. But I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm not what I should be completely. We're growing. We're in the midst of a pilgrimage here. And we're growing in our faith. So Peter says, look, don't suffer because of that. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers because they're a Christian, let them not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's speaking of non-believers. Now, this was true in the first century as Peter wrote it. It has been true in all of the centuries since. And as we come into the 21st century, if this is what God has in store for us, it continues to be true. This is eternal truth. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is it connecting? Good. Now, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. That is, we understand a truth, and it's a growing understanding. It is with me. I hope it is with you that we're getting a bigger and a bigger and a bigger picture of who God is. When the Scriptures say that God is sovereign, if I could speak in the terms of the old spiritual, He's got the whole world in His hands. You know, if a person sings that simple gospel song, that old spiritual, and they really understand, they really have a big view of God, and they understand He really does have it all in His hands, they're light years ahead of a person who's got PhD, and they've studied theology and all the rest. This is for us where we are. This is who our God is. He is sovereign. He is over it all. And so Paul can say, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. If you are His, nothing touches your life that hasn't passed His permission. And Paul said, we can rest with confidence in this. And by the way, I'm just thinking, I'm not able to say some things today just for the sake of privacy in each of your lives, but as you've shared with me details that are going on, this is where we need to understand and camp. Even when the pain is there, even when the uncertainty is there, we come to Him. And so in the midst of this oncoming trial that's going to be coming to the first century church, Peter gives some very clear instructions. First of all, to the leadership of the church, you need to shepherd, verse 2, the flock of God that's among you, serve as bishops, as overseers, and he qualifies it for them. And then he says, likewise, verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, if you knew, as Peter knew, whatever, however God revealed this to him, however much he understood, if you knew that really difficult times were coming, how would you prepare? My father and I were talking a few weeks ago on our Saturday morning phone call, and we were talking about the area of the country that we live, and this is we're close to New Madrid, where that huge earthquake took place at the beginning of the 1800s. If the same level of earthquake happened today, it would just devastate this area. And Dad, just sort of as an afterthought, was talking about having some extra water and food supplies aside, and maybe propane, so forth. Just have it to the side. And I can't get that out of my mind. I'm almost thinking, you know, I better do that. I better make some preparation, just some basic stuff, because if that level of destruction happened, we'd be in a heap of trouble. It'd be very, very bad. But if you were Peter and you know this very difficult time of testing's coming, how do you tell the church to be prepared? What do you tell them to do? And it's interesting to me that he not only talks to the shepherds of the flock, the pastors, and says, you do it this way, general enough to give boundaries, specific enough to give them direction. But then he comes to the rank and file, and he says in verse 5, you need to submit to your elders. In fact, you need to be submissive to each other. You need to be humble before each other, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, of all the things I might have said to a group of people, if I knew that you were headed into real testing time, I don't know that I would have said that. In fact, let me tell you, I probably would not have said that. But the Holy Spirit, speaking through his apostle, says, you need to adopt this mindset, this heart set of humility. Because what you really need in life, when everything is said and done, is God's grace. It's not the help of the UN, it's not the help of your own nation and all the other things. They have their place, but what you need in life is God's grace, the desire and the power to do his will. How do you and I get that? Peter quotes from Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. By the way, notice that he's not saying God resists those non-believers out there who are proud. He's not writing to non-believers here. He's writing to you and I. If you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, this is for you. God resists the proud. You mean I'm going to lose my salvation? No, that's not the point here. This is family matters. Parents, if your child is just stubbornly being recalcitrant and not dealing with it, do you just dismiss it? Well, I remember one family we were with years ago, and the father, as the son was doing something, said, well, he'll get over it. You know, he'll learn not to do it. And I've had enough years, and I know where that son is today. And you know what? He never got over it. In fact, he's worse today than he was then. There's got to be a point of correction. And so this is our father. He's my father now. If you're a believer, he is your father, not just the God and creator, your father who loves you, Hebrews chapter 12, and who's willing to love you so much that he will discipline you. Not because he likes to inflict pain. He's not a devious sort of twisted mind person. He loves me so much that he's willing to give me a temporary pain in order that I might have an eternal good in my life and benefit. That is true universally. Not just, you know, if we were here today and say, well, I wish so-and-so was here to have heard that. Boy, they really need to hear. No. I'm glad we're here today. And this is for you if you're a believer. That's what he's saying. Now, I'll just point this out and we'll go on. Peter, notice, goes on to say, therefore, verse 6, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care, your anxiety upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's interesting to me, I said this a few weeks ago, and I'm saying it again now, it's interesting to me that Peter, in close proximity to telling us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand that we might receive grace to live life, right beside it says, by the way, be aware of your adversary, Satan. And it's significant to me, and I don't care if I repeat this several times, I hope it's sinking in. It's significant because I don't think Satan really is that upset and that been out of shape when Christians get involved in those various ministries that basically are a way of getting strokes for us. That is, we know that if we do it this way, then people say, oh, that's really a good job. Thank you very much. And it kind of strokes our ego and builds us up. Matter of fact, I think he rather likes that because what's it doing? It's building our pride up. And when we have pride, we can't get God's grace, which is what we desperately need if we're going to see real change in our life and the lives of others. That's so he gets all the glory. So Peter is saying, look, if you're going this way, and this is for all of us, not just for preachers and missionaries and professional Christians, this is for Christians. Are you one of God's kids? Are you one of his children? This is for you. You humble yourself under his mighty hand, and he will give you grace. But when you do, you must be aware that your adversary is there like a roaring lion. It's like in the spiritual realm, they're like these sirens that go off. You know, sadly, they're few and far between, but they go off. And they say, hey, somebody over here is actually humbling himself. And God's grace is being funneled to them, and God's going to get the glory. And so they marshal their troops against that person in order to not let God's grace have its way. Now that's kind of my way of looking at it, all right? Now I want you to turn to James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4 is a parallel passage to what Peter is telling us there in chapter 5. In fact, before we get into this morning, just think, over the last 4,000 years, this is a question to ponder. Over the last 4,000 years of human history, how many of those years would you suspect were free from witnessing some major war somewhere in our planet? I came across some old notes that I'd written from this chapter a while back, and I actually taught this a while back, and I was shocked to read what I had learned. John Blanchard is a Bible teacher in the United Kingdom, and he wrote, it's been calculated that in the last 4,000 years, there have been only 300 years without a major war somewhere or other. Nor can we take refuge in the thought that things are gradually improving. Now, this is a bit of a dated statement, but it nevertheless gets the point across. In 1967, Britain's defense minister said this, this century, the 20th century, has been the most violent century in history. That is, mankind wasn't getting better. We weren't getting freer from warfare. It was the worst to date. He went on to say, there has not been a single day since the end of the Second War when hundreds of people have not been killed by military action. Is that breathtaking to you? I have to rely on that quote, but I do know that we are a violent people. That's a part of the fall. And as we come to James 4 this morning, we're introduced to another kind of warfare, if I can say it that way, that we are involved in as believers. You know, we normally, when we think of the warfare of a believer, we think of Ephesians chapter 6, the armor, the spiritual armor that we put on, and dealing with Satan and so forth. But here in James chapter 4, we're told of another kind of warfare. And let's just look at these verses together this morning and begin to unpack them. Verse 1 of chapter 4, James asks, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Now here's that verse again. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, it's interesting. If we had been studying the book of James together, you might have picked up the fact that James was getting ready to turn a corner. For example, if you'll just look back at the end of chapter 3, he concludes that chapter by saying, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And from a time of peace, he transitions into war. And kind of Tolstoy's War and Peace sort of thing there. That would have given us a bit of a heads up, but as well, on four occasions, as James has been unpacking his letter to his readers, when he gets ready to come into a new topic, he has a endearing phrase that kind of heads it up. He says, now my brethren, and he will go into that. If I'm talking to you, I don't know how to do this in 21st century parlance, but it's like talking to you and saying, brothers and sisters, now let's think about this, okay? So each time he comes to that, he would use that phrase. It's interesting that as he starts his next topic here in chapter 4, he sets that courtesy aside. It's almost like he rolls up his literary sleeves and he wades into this conflict, no holds barred. And he wants to make his point and tells us several things here. When I've taught through this before, I've thought in the terms of worldliness. I'm a little unsettled of that this morning, but I'm going to keep thinking that way just for the sake of consistency. Okay? As he gets into this, he tells us not only what worldliness is, but he tells us what it does to us as individuals, what it does to us as a corporate body, and most importantly, he tells us what to do about it. So, at the very outset here, maybe it'd be good just to ask you the question, if somebody were to talk to you about being worldly, this person is a worldly Christian. In fact, it's interesting to me that in Christian circles, I don't hear that terminology used much anymore. Maybe it is, but I don't hear it nearly as much. Assuming that you even use that term, you know, when is a Christian being worldly? I mean, is it because he wears certain clothes or doesn't wear certain clothes, as the case may be? He wears his hair a certain way. He's involved in certain activities. I'm realizing again that many of my preconceived ideas about what worldliness is often really don't match what the scriptures are saying. Look again at what James says here in the opening verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. Now, let me just stop with those three verses. How would you begin to identify or describe worldliness? And it seems to me there are at least two basic features that James is bringing to our minds here. If you're reading from the Old King James Bible, he speaks of second part of verse 1, do they not come from your lusts that war in your members? The New King James speaks of desires for pleasure. I think the NIV and others speak of pleasures. So that's one feature of worldliness as he's looking at it. But the second feature that I've missed over the years is disunity. The disunity that it brings in the individual and in the body of Christ. Just look, by the way, before we go too far, at this word that's this translated desires for pleasure in verse 1. It's interesting, the Greek word that James uses here is the word hedonon. Hedonon. I don't know if you can hear an English word in that, but we get our word hedonism. Am I pronouncing that correctly? Is that right? Hedonism, yeah. The idea of a passionate desire for pleasure, it's always, by the way, when it's used in the New Testament, always used in a negative connotation, has the idea of being self-pleasing, getting personal gratification. By the way, James isn't concerned here with saying, naming specific things. This activity, that activity are wrong. In fact, isn't it interesting that he's very general here? He purposely does not name something, but rather he's expressing this underlying principle, and it's this, that when I'm seeking gain for me, myself, for I, when it's all about self, putting self-gratification in the center, that's the problem. So my understanding is this, that worldliness is really an attitude of being self-centered. So, by the way, just in case you're missing this, you can be self-centered in the way you dress, and you can be really far out and very hip and be self-centered in doing that. You can be very conservative, right? Your hair is cut short. You're here on Sunday. I'm the only guy wearing a tie today, so you can wear a coat and tie, right? And you can be incredibly self-centered. So he's cutting through the camouflage that often keeps us from seeing what the root issue is here. Notice two things, by the way, about this definition, that worldliness is an attitude of being self-centered. First of all, it's as significant as it is disappointing. Because I was listening to Chip Ingram this past week, happened to be driving when he was teaching, great stuff coming out, and he was talking about how we normally desire to have a list of rules to do and don't certain things. It gives us this parameter. I'm not doing this. I am doing that. Whew, I'm okay. Now, understand, God's word does give us clear do's and don'ts. But that's not what James is getting at here. There's this whole attitude that if I have this list, and we all have, you know, the dirty dozen, the nasty nine, whatever it is, and this, if I just don't do this, and if I do, then I'm okay. I'm safe. He's addressing that here. So that's one thing that strikes me here. Notice also how this definition, that worldliness is an attitude of being self-centered, is really a natural outcome of what James just finished telling us here in chapter 3. That is, in the context of chapter 3, just look back there a minute, James is telling us about, well, we'll come back to that in a minute. The outset of chapter 3, he's turning our attention to Christians who wanted to be teachers, have a position of honor. In the first century church, to be a teacher in the church was equivalent to being a rabbi in the synagogue. And so notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. By the way, isn't that an honest statement? Is that not an honest statement? You know, let's let the camouflage down a little bit and just be honest, just with ourselves this morning. We all stumble in many ways. James says, now who should be a teacher in this first century church? He goes on to say in verse 2, if anyone doesn't stumble in word, this is a perfect, that is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body. And he launches into this talk about the tongue. Usually we read that and we think James is all concerned about the tongue. This is where we go, this is how we control the tongue. And he is dealing with that, but the way he steps into it is talking to the first century church and saying, you know,
here's some qualifications for who should be teaching. How are you controlling your tongue, and how are you controlling your actions? What's your level of maturity? None of us is perfect. We all sin in different ways, but how are you in this level? And as he finishes that, it's as if he says, now, let's come back to my original question. Who is qualified to teach? Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let's come back to this now. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done with meekness of wisdom. Who's qualified to do this? All right, show me by not only how you're controlling your tongue, but how your life is evidencing it. But notice what he says, verse 14. If you have bitter envy, jealousy, and self-seeking, I have a footnote that reads selfish ambition. By the way, are you hearing me this morning? You hearing me all right? I know Phil has the speaker on. I don't mean can you audibly hear me, but are you hearing what James is saying here? But this is where all of us live. All of us have a problem. See, James isn't writing to non-believers. He's writing to believers. And it's not just first century Jewish believers that have this problem. This is what happens when we are descended from Adam. We have a sin nature. If you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. James says, verse 15, this kind of wisdom doesn't, in fact, you could put that wisdom in quotes, this wisdom doesn't descend from above, but it's, notice, earthly, sensual, demonic. It is of the world, it is of the flesh, it is of the devil. Dan, are you sure he's writing to Christians and not non-believers? Yeah, he sure is. For where envy and selfish self-seeking, the selfish ambition exists, there is confusion and every evil thing are there. But, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. The idea the ESV writes is open to reason. There's a peacefulness. There's a reasonableness here. It's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality. It's impartial. Without hypocrisy, it's sincere. And then he adds, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, what's he saying here? You want to have discern who a mature person is? It's by verses 1 through 12. How does he control his tongue? Verses 13 through 14, how his character is unpacking. What's really there in your heart? Was it John Wesley, Charles Wesley, one of them, that said, character is what we do in the dark. And we've got to be awfully honest with ourselves when we evaluate ourselves that way. What am I really like when nobody else is looking in? What's really in my heart? And it's a wonderfully humbling exercise, by the way. And it's proper to bring us full cycle to the Lord of grace and mercy. And say, yes, Lord, I'm seeing it clearly now. And then as he comes into chapter 4, he's saying, look, a mature faith is demonstrated not only by the controlled tongue and controlled character, but it's by a control of worldliness. Not what I do and don't do. It's my attitude of heart, not being self-centered. So James says, in the interests of self-gratification, having for myself, We're ready to go to war with others. It's interesting by the phrase desires for pleasures that are in your members there in verse 1. I think he has in mind the idea that all of our desires and our passions are just like an army. It's like an armed camp. And somebody comes in and they challenge me with something that I think is my right to have. And what happens when that happens to me? You're driving down the road and that person cuts you off. What's the first thought? I'm smiling because there was a sweet little lady in Scotland when the first time I was there, Miss Cornish Brown. She's with the Lord now. In fact, she was descended from Mary, Queen of Scots. And got me in her mini, you know, these little minis. First time I'd ever seen one of those rascals. It's like a souped up roller skate. And I don't even know how we fitted into those things, but we got in and she's going down narrow streets in Aberdeen, Scotland. And somebody would get in her way and beep, beep, beep. And she was just a totally different person behind the wheel going on. But it just isn't Miss Cornish Brown, is it? When someone does that to you when you're driving, how do you feel? That was my spot in the road. How dare you take that spot, right? So somebody stands in the way of that, and I just marshal my troops. Why? Because myself is at the center here. I have to be satisfied. And so he says, look, this is where wars and fights originate. By the way, what does James mean when he uses this word kill or murder? Isn't that interesting that he's using that kind of strong language here? Verse 2, you lust and you don't have, you murder and covet and you can't obtain, you fight and war. When he's talking about killing, is he talking about actual physical killing or in a figurative sense? By the way, just step back a minute. Is it possible for somebody who is born again to become so angry that they actually take someone's life? Or to be motivated in some way that they actually take someone's life? The Holy Spirit in our heart makes us different. You understand, if there's not the fruit of the Spirit being produced and seen in my life, it's a huge indication that something is wrong. I can't stand and say you are or are not a believer, but hear what Paul says in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. And let the righteous depart from wickedness, or something like that. And so, on the one hand, I would say, normally, no. And yet, a believer still has a sin nature. In fact, if I didn't have God's word, you might be able to corral me into saying, oh, that could never happen in a believer's life. But then I look, for example, in the Old Testament at a man who is after God's own heart. And in order to cover his sin with another man's wife, arranged for his murder. By the way, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in his great Sermon on the Mount. If I can find that quick, I'm going to get it right. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. That is, Christ is getting beyond just the physical act of shedding another person's blood, which is wrong. It is a capital offense, but he's getting us to our hearts and saying, but what's in your heart? In fact, the Apostle John, writing in 1 John, says, anyone who hates his brother, do you remember what he said? Is a murderer. I hope I am never in the place to ever have to shed human blood, even in self-defense. I hope I don't have to. But what about my heart? See, the issue of the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. This is what he's bringing us back to today. Friend, please be honest with yourself in this. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that having things is wrong. That's not what James is saying. Things are not wrong in and of themselves. What was it Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6? God has richly given us how many things? All things to richly enjoy. Having things is not the problem. In fact, early on in James' epistle, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. God loves to give good things to his children. That's not the problem. That's not the problem. Rather, when a thing becomes the all-encompassing focus of my life, in essence, it has become my God. And that thing is more important than the living God. When that position, that title, is more important to me than God, it becomes my God. When another person, this is, in fact, this is probably the hardest of those areas. Husband, wife, lover, child, parent, when they become more important to me than my obedience to the living God, something's wrong. And not only does our attitude of being self-centered affect our relationship with others of necessity, it affects our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Look at what he says again in verse 2. You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. James has some wonderful things to tell believers about the privileges and the freedoms that we have in prayer, by the way. Right at the very beginning of his letter, he says, look, when you're in a time of severe testing, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he upbraids not. The Lord God, the psalmist says, is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He invites us as a father to come into his presence and say, talk to me. Tell me what your needs are. Family needs, relational needs, physical needs. We have this great privilege and liberty as Christians to pray, and we can expect God to answer those legitimate desires generously. That's what he says. But in the midst of this available access to God's throne, James says, look, we've got two problems we need to address. Two reasons why we're not getting an answer to our prayers. Number one, the end of verse 2, yet you don't have, notice, because you don't ask. You just never really get around to asking. And I know none of us have this problem today, and so I should have just skipped this. We can go on to the next one. But let me just be real honest with you and say there are times that I'm facing something and I'm getting through and I'm thinking, you know, why didn't I pray about this? Remember the old seasoned missionary that they were giving him a banquet. He was coming off the field, and at one point they asked the seasoned missionary who had served all of his life the Lord this way. He said, what would you do differently today if you had it to do over again? And he thought for a minute. He said, I'd pray a lot more. And then he thought a little more and he said this, I don't know why I didn't pray more. You know, when I read that years ago, it's interesting how some things stick with you. That's never left me. Because I find a real personal application there. And I, if it's true in your life, I hope you're hearing it too. God really wants us to pray. If anything's going to be done, by the way, in our nation, in the direction we're going, it's going to be when you and I, who are believers, who are children of God, start to really get hold of the truth of the fact that God is my Father, and he says, come into my throne room. Make your requests here. Come boldly with confidence, and I'll be happy to hear your requests. So this is one of the problems that's there. James says, here's another problem, verse 3. When you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Another reason we don't get answers to our prayers is because when we do ask, we have the wrong motives, right? That you may spend it on your pleasures. The idea, by the way, with spending could be also translated squander. You're asking so that you can squander this on your pleasures. And remember, the word pleasure is from the word that we get hedonism from. You know, our Heavenly Father, James is telling us, loves us too much. He is too wise. He is too righteous. He loves me so much that he would never, never provide for my hedonistic squandering. Which means, by the way, that if a parent is doing that, that's not really loving. Just to give carte blanche to your child, it destroys them. But our Father is so loving, he won't do that. So what's the point here? The same problem that spoils my fellowship with other Christians also spoils my fellowship with God. See, when my fellowship with another Christian is interrupted because of some wrong on our part, our self is in the way, then our fellowship with God is also disturbed. And it affects our prayers. What was it the psalmist said in Psalm 66:18? If I regard iniquity in my heart, Do you remember the second part of that? The Lord will not hear me. As a believer, he hears. It's not that he's deaf. He doesn't know. Oh, I didn't know Swartz answered that or asked that. It's not that he doesn't know it. He doesn't hear it in the sense of, I'm not going to hear that and answer that. You got to deal with this issue, Dan, first. You, and by the way, husbands, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, you dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor to them as to the weaker vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. One of the reasons God isn't hearing the prayers of some Christian husbands today is because they're mistreating their wives. They're not honoring them. They're not treating them with the respect and dignity that God has commanded us to obey. By the way, last week, the clock was on the fritz. And I thought it was totally broke. I put new batteries in it, and finally we had to put another set of batteries. Now it's working, so I don't have an excuse for going over time this morning. So I'm going to try to hurry on, okay? Fasten your seatbelts. Verse 4. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, if you haven't caught this yet, please get it this time around. Friendship with the world, as James is unpacking here, is putting myself at the center of life. It's not primarily this or that activity, this or that pleasure, which constitutes worldliness. A worldly person is fundamentally a self-centered person. And that may be evidenced in a number of different ways in their life. It doesn't matter if you're very conservative or very liberal in the way you conduct yourself. It goes to the heart. And this is a personal business between me and the Lord. Now, when we put ourselves at the center, we're adopting for ourselves the very essence of me first, my rights. I have this right. Don't make me responsible for this, et cetera, et cetera. And to underline this in our thinking, he wants us to understand how serious this is. Did you notice the nouns that he uses as he starts verse 4? Adulterers and adulteresses. Now understand, James, an apostle, is writing to Christians, and he's saying, you adulterers, you adulteresses. That is breathtaking, friends. What in the world is he talking about? Well, certainly physical adultery, being unfaithful to your spouse, is wrong. But some of the manuscripts actually get at it all the more. Rather than saying adulterers and adulteresses, it simply says, you adulteresses. Why is that? Because in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, one of the pictures, word pictures that God uses to describe his relationship with his family is as a husband to a wife. So if you can understand this today, we are the bride of Christ. Francis Schaeffer years ago gave an illustration that just grabbed me by the jugular. He said, imagine a young couple who are the same ethnicity. They are married, and somewhere into their marriage, the wife is expecting a child, and everyone's excited. And 9 months pass, and she delivers their first child. But when the child comes out, it's obviously from another race. Just, for example, if it's two Chinese folk, and the child comes out partially black or partially white, you know, and everybody looks at that, what are they realizing? They realize this wife has been unfaithful. What are the spiritual fruit that the Holy Spirit creates in us? Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. These are things that I don't conjure that up myself. I am to cooperate with the Lord. But this is what he creates in me as I'm giving my life back to him. And what James is saying is, look, what I'm just describing to you is evidence that you're being unfaithful. You're spiritual adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Boy, this is a strong language. This isn't just, well, you know, kind of 21st century American Christianity now. Yeah, we really shouldn't do that, but yeah, come on back and we'll eat, drink, and be merry next week. James is saying, no. You don't understand. This is serious. You're committing spiritual adultery. And if your life isn't producing this kind of fruit, something is wrong. Do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? By the way, that could be spirit as it is in some of your translations, spelled with a capital S, that the Holy Spirit yearns over you this way. But it could also be spirit with a small s. That is, do you not understand that the scriptures speak that the spirit who dwells in you, the fallen nature that you have, is given to jealousy? Either way, his point is the same, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as we come back, Lord willing, next week to these next several verses, he not only has told us what worldliness is and why it's wrong, but what do we do about it in our lives? In the meanwhile, may God have his way in our hearts. This is a good place to stop. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. All of your word, Father. Living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Divides asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerns our hearts. And it's not always pleasant to us, Father, especially when we find ourselves in the condition that James is describing here, as all of us do from time to time. We would rather not have to face this and confront it. And yet, in your great love for us, you show it to us. You bring us full cycle to the mirror of your word, and you bid us, now look at yourself, and let's be honest about this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you love us. You love your children. Your desire for us is to be increasingly like your Son, and that you don't let us stay comfortably in our spiritual playpens, but your desire is to help us grow up and get moving. Blessed be your name, Lord God. Blessed be your name. We pray that you would take your word and apply it to this man's heart and to each heart here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.